had said last time that our afflictions are appointed to us and measured to us by God Himself. And in Colossians 1:24, Paul's telling us how he's rejoicing in his sufferings for the Colossians as he is filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And we said that word, as we have it in our King James Bible, and fill up, it's a present tense. I am filling up. And we know that when something is in the process of being filled up, it's with a view toward its being finally totally full. You go to the gas station, you put the nozzle in the opening to your tank, and you are filling it up until it's full, and then you hear a click and it needs no more. And what Paul is saying here is that the greater part of what he was to suffer for Christ was now already behind him. And he's at this time looking forward to completing his full portion or his quota of afflictions for the Lord's sake. Those afflictions which he says had been ordained by God for him. And he was doing this even joyfully. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings as I am filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Or those afflictions of Christ which were left to Paul as his portion. I'm filling them up. And here we are near the end of Paul's life and ministry. And he knows he's getting toward that full line. He's almost done. And he's rejoicing at the prospect of completing the process and being forever with the Lord, where he would suffer no more. And this is something to be joyful about. Our hope of heaven should not be dampened by our present sufferings. Matter of fact, Jesus said those sufferings should sharpen and give a greater edge to our joys. Remember how he said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So Paul, as a faithful minister of the gospel, is now suffering for righteousness' sake, being persecuted for Christ, and he's rejoicing in that. I think we already saw in Acts chapter 20 how he described his feelings as he faced the sufferings which led to his imprisonment, from which he's writing to the Colossians. How he was going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, verse 22 says, not knowing in detail the things that would come upon him there, except the Holy Ghost had spoken to him through various brethren that bonds and afflictions were awaiting him. Not something to look forward to. But he says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might what? Finish my course. And finish it how? With joy. And of course his course involved ministering, preaching the gospel. The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the true gospel? The gospel of the grace of God. While he was finishing his course with joy, even though that would bring suffering. And we know that that suffering did come. He did become imprisoned. The history says that he was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years, released for a time, rearrested, brought back to Rome, and tried before Nero, and then martyred for his faith. And just before his death in 2 Timothy 4, he knew now that his measure was right to the brim, basically filled up. and all he had left now was a short time until he would be put to death. And so in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Finished. "Henceforth," now here's why he was rejoicing, because great was his reward in heaven. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So he had this joy imparted to him by the Holy Ghost, and all these waters of affliction could not quench that joy that he had in his heart, in his salvation, and in the prospect of being with his Savior. So here's Paul looking at his suffering lot, and how did he look on it? Well, he considered his own sufferings as an opportunity to thank the Lord for dying to save him. And this is the same way that we should view our sufferings as Christians. We know that we can only enter the kingdom of God through suffering. We see that in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. The latter part of the verse says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's as much a must as the Son of Man must be lifted up if we're going to be saved. He had to die on a cross. And a natural man in our sinful state is not fit for the presence of God, so you must be born again if you would ever see the kingdom of God. Well, having been born again through faith in the crucified Christ, we then must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It's a must. We find that that is said of those who finally arrive at that kingdom in Revelation 7. Verse 9, after the church is described in a symbolic manner as 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So this seems to be a picture of the church victorious. Now right now, we're the church militant. This is the glorified church. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Yeah, how did they come to have these white robes? How did they come to be before the throne of God? And where'd they come from to be here? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Right, they were saved by the blood of the Lamb from their sins, but then they came through a sea of blood to heaven. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." That's the hope that is set before us. To be forever with the Lord in a place of perfect bliss, free from suffering forever. Well, there's another thought we can glean from Colossians 1. the word fill up, when he says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, it can also mean to fill up in one's turn, in consequence of, and in exchange with another. To fill up in one's turn, in consequence of, and in exchange with another. And what Paul would mean by that is that even as Jesus had completed his sufferings for Paul's salvation, as we saw last time, that fully secured and purchased Paul's salvation, the sufferings of Christ on the cross for him, so Paul now in his turn was completing his own allotted sufferings for the glory of his Lord Jesus. In other words, he suffered for me, now I suffer for him. He purchased my redemption by his cross, and I further his kingdom by my trials. And this was one of Christ's purposes in dying for his people, that we should be completely set free from our own ease and comfort and pleasure, and from our own self-seeking, and from trying to make ourselves happy to serving him and his cause, no matter what the cost may be to ourselves. He frees us from selfishness, and he puts in the place of our selfishness devotion to his cause, an undying devotion that carries us through any kind of labor and suffering in his behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:13. Paul says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all." Now here's a purpose clause. Why did he die? That they which live, that those which receive life and salvation through his death and resurrection, should not henceforth, or should no longer live unto themselves, make themselves and their own happiness their end. But from now on, now that they've come to know him, they are to live unto him which died for them and rose again, and to do his will, even though that will includes much tribulation. So Paul's saying that there was a direct and proper relationship between the lack, that which was left or remaining or lacking of the afflictions of Christ, and that by which it is filled up, which was Paul's sufferings. In other words, his sufferings were a completion, and they were an appropriate and fitting completion of that which they completed. And why do I say that? 1 Peter chapter 4, not every kind of suffering is a completing the sufferings of Christ. People suffer all the time, usually for their own folly and sin. That's not what Paul is talking about. That would not be an appropriate filling up of Christ's sufferings. There would be no direct and proper relationship between the sufferings for sin and the sufferings that Paul is saying, the sufferings for Christ, which are the sufferings for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 4, verse 14, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." That's something to rejoice in. "For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Now, your sufferings are glorifying him, even though others may blaspheme him on your account. But you're not truly giving them cause to do that, because you're not suffering for sin, but for righteousness. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer in general, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Or don't get yourself where you don't belong and bring trouble on yourself. Yet, if any man suffer how? As a Christian. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So Paul says, my sufferings as a Christian, my sufferings in the course of my ministry of preaching the gospel of Christ, these are filling up his sufferings. Because suffering for wrongdoing would be an inappropriate filling up of the afflictions of the holy, sinless Son of God. How can I sin and suffer for it and say I'm filling up the afflictions of the sinless Son of God? That would be wholly inappropriate and out of place. It would be a contradiction, and it would be opposite to that which we claim to be filling up. And so Paul is saying, I'm filling up in the sufferings that come on me for my Christian life and service, that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ. And where is he filling them up? He says, in my flesh. And this refers to the sphere of Paul's sufferings. In other words, I'm filling them up in my own person, or more particularly, in my physical body, that part of my nature which is subject to pain and weakness. Now, we do have sufferings that are mental and spiritual, but he's talking here about his life in the world, this world in which we are subject to sufferings, and these sufferings come upon him in his physical state. And so he's talking about the sufferings in his flesh, the life which I now live in the flesh, which he lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. I notice how we can see this brought out in places like 2 Corinthians 4. Long as we're in this body and living in this world, we are subject to suffering. In verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. Weak clay pots that are easily broken. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about where? In the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. As through our sufferings, the life of Christ is made known. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, he says, death worketh in us, but life in you. And in verse 16 he says how, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, our flesh, yet the inward man, our soul, is renewed day by day. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 14, Paul talks about his experience when he preached the gospel to the churches of Galatia. We'll look at 13 and 14. He says, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And some people think that Paul had some physical affliction that occasioned his going to Galatia. And he preached there under that weakened and painful condition. And he says, my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Or as they didn't let whatever that affliction was, and there must have been something about the nature of it that was somewhat repulsive, they didn't let that prevent them from receiving Paul as a messenger of God. So he suffered in his flesh, or as a man. And this is even as it was with our Lord Jesus. He suffered in the days of his flesh, or with the time that he was in this world, with a physical body. Now, he has a physical body in heaven. Don't misunderstand me. That body was raised and glorified. And he went up to heaven in that body. But I'm talking about the body that he carried with him while on earth. That body was a suffering one. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared." Now he came under that titanic assault in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it pressed his human nature so severely that he sweat drops of great blood and cried out under that awful burden of our sins coming upon him with very tears, strong crying and tears. And he was pressed down so that he had to prostrate himself face first on the ground as he cried out to his Father that this cup might pass from him. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Why? So that he could suffer the ultimate form that our flesh suffers, and that was death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So that he might suffer the death that our sin brought upon us, that we might be delivered from death and have everlasting life. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, "For though he was crucified through weakness..." What weakness was that? Remember, our Lord had two distinct natures united in one person. He was fully God, fully man. And as God, he could not suffer. He could feel no pain. He could not experience death. But as a man, he could. And it was through weakness that he was crucified, or through his human nature, that he was able to offer himself up unto death on the cross as our sacrifice for sin. So our Lord suffered in the days of his flesh, or in the days of his frail and mortal sinless humanity. And even so did Paul now suffer in his flesh for Christ's sake in his service to him. In 1 Peter 4 again, remember how Peter brings this out. It says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," or as a man, "arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." In other words, prepare yourself for the like sufferings. "For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." In other words, may it be sufferings not for sin, but for righteousness. "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." In other words, make up your mind beforehand and realize clearly that as you dedicate yourself to doing the will of God and no longer following after the sinful lusts of men, you will suffer in your flesh as a result. But yet, it is well worth it, because sin is far worse than suffering. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 8 to 10, talking about our sanctification. Our sanctification comes about as a result of the fact that we have been crucified with Christ, buried with him, and raised with him, so that our old man might be put to death, so we might be freed from sin. Says in verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Or as he came into conflict with sin, and it was a mortal conflict, and he died in that conflict, and in dying, he destroyed sin. And our old man, our sinful, corrupt nature, died with him. And now we strive against sin by dying to it, and by the grace and Spirit of God, we can now live unto God through our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And yet this entails self-denial. We have to put to death the deeds of our body, mortify our flesh, and it also brings hatred and persecution from those around us who do not like us leaving off our sinful ways and no longer accompanying with them in their evil ways and living a life of separation and holiness unto God. And so they hate us and persecute us for it. But then again, we have to remember that Jesus left a path for us to follow. He first suffered and then entered into His glory. That's in Luke chapter 24 and verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? First Peter 1:11 speaks of that same experience of Christ in the same order. First Peter 1:11, it says, the prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings and then the glory that follows. He suffered for sin, and he then was raised and exalted to God's right hand in heaven. We suffer in our conflicts with sin and with the ungodly around us, and then we too follow the Lord into glory in heaven. And so suffering first and then glory. That's what Romans 8, 17 and 18 says. If we are children, then heirs. And this talks about being children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go the path that leads to it. They want the reward at the end, but not the suffering that is the only way to that reward. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And there's where the rejoicing comes in. Suffering is not pleasant in itself. It's grievous. And yet the promise of everlasting glory in heaven brings joy and enables us to endure those sufferings. And we do have that promise given to us that when Christ comes back, He will raise us up with a new, perfect, sinless, glorified body, and then take us to heaven to be forever with Him. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, it tells us there, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. But in the meanwhile, we walk with Him, we work for Him, we labor and suffer for His sake until He calls us home. And then after death, our trials will be forever over and there will be no more suffering for us. We will have filled up our measure of the afflictions of Christ in our flesh. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead. Which dead? All the dead? No, the ones which die in the Lord, which die in a state of union with Christ by faith. From henceforth, they're blessed from now on. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. You know, we should henceforth not live for ourselves, but for Him that died for us and rose again. And as we do that, we will suffer. And Jesus said, blessed are ye when you suffer for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And now He says, blessed are ye, again, happy are ye when you do finally come to that kingdom in eternity, when we leave this world, either by death or by Christ coming back. And when we do go into that eternal kingdom, chapter 21 of Revelation verse 4 says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. See, the sufferings are over, and so the effects of the sufferings are over. The negative effects will never have the positive effects be over. In other words, the glory and reward that those sufferings will bring us in heaven we'll enjoy forever. But notice what happens to the negative effects. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. The former things, these things that he talks of here, sorrow, crying, suffering, death, sin, sorrow, grief, and pain, gone forevermore. And we will be happy forevermore with the Lord. So, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus purchased the church by his blood. And now, Paul, by his sufferings and conflicts, edified that church of Christ. Because he says that he was filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh, in Paul's flesh, for his body's sake. Who's his body's sake? Well, he tells us what that body is, which is the church. In other words, I am doing this, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his, for Christ's body's sake. And then he tells us exactly what he's referring to, which is the church. And this is Paul's second reason for rejoicing in his sufferings. They brought benefit to the church. We already heard in our prayer this morning that we should equate our love for Christ with our love for his people, our service to Christ with our service to his people, our sufferings for Christ with our sufferings for his people. Notice how Paul brought this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Primarily, we suffer for Christ's sake. But that doesn't mean I should forget those around me and how I am affecting them in my sufferings and in my reaction to my sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now that's wonderful. But then it tells us why he does that. So that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In other words, I comfort other Christians by my comforts in my sufferings. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it's for what? He says to the Corinthians, it's for your consolation and salvation. My afflictions are for your consolation and salvation. And here's how that works. My affliction is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or it helps you to be able to suffer as we do with us. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Our comfort is to bring you comfort and salvation in your trials. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. And Paul was careful to make sure that they shared in the consolation that he received from the Lord. And so he could say to them, I'm going to pass on what God has done for me to you so you can enjoy the benefit of it as well. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 9, he says, For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. In other words, when we are suffering and weak and by those sufferings, if that can somehow strengthen you, that makes us glad. And that's why he's rejoicing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul counted it a great honor to suffer for the prosperity and well-being of the church, or of the body of believers, of which each believer is a member. And what should be the attitude of the members of the body of Christ to one another? Paul being one of those members. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Paul tells us there, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. All right, so what should that mean to us? How should that influence us? What effect should that have on our behavior? Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care one for another. You know, a member shouldn't just care about itself, it should care for all the other members. Why? Because if all the other members are well, then that one member is well. Because a body is connected, and what affects one affects all. It says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if you're suffering, I suffer. If you're comforted, I am comforted in that comfort. We are in this together, and we go through these things as a body, not as individuals alone. So what Paul is saying is that which was so precious to Christ that he bled and died to redeem it was so important and precious to Paul that he labored and suffered to serve and to edify it. And he's saying that is the church. The cause of Christ, which Paul gave his life to promote, was bound up with the prosperity of the church and of the people of God, which was what Paul labored for. Notice how he expresses that in 1 Thessalonians 3. Just see the heart of Paul, his concern for their safety and well-being and for their growth and continuance in faith. Verse 8. He again talks about, as a member, I should read verse 7, he's being blessed by their faithfulness. Brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Now, how could Paul find comfort in his affliction and distress by their continuing to be true to the faith in their sufferings? Because he says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Our life is bound up with you and your spiritual welfare. If you stand fast, we live. If you faint and turn back and apostatize, that would kill us. He wanted to see them know the Lord and be true to the Lord and stand for Christ no matter what. And that would be his very life. That's where Paul found everything that mattered to him, in that his converts were true to Christ. For he says, what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? In other words, we're so happy to see you living for Christ, we don't notice our sufferings. The joy of your faith and obedience far outweighs the pain of our affliction and distress. And we're night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. In other words, to see you grow to perfection, as he said to the Corinthians. So even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and as Jesus told us that we are to love one another even as he loved us, so Paul, in love, suffered in order to bring blessing and growth to his brethren. He was loving them as Christ loved him. And that's what 1 John 3 tells us to do. And verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And having seen that, we ought to imitate it. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. So even as their purpose and results were one, Christ's and Paul's, so Paul's sufferings were indeed supplemental to Christ's. They were carrying on and bringing along the purpose for which Christ died, the salvation and edification and glorification of his body, of the church. And of course, only Christ's sufferings could pay for the sins of the church and bring the church salvation. But Paul's sufferings in behalf of the church, for Christ's sake, brought that church greater growth and edification in its sanctification and its preparation for glory. And so by Paul's sufferings, the believers were confirmed in the faith of the gospel. They were given joy, comfort, and encouragement, and they were fortified for the like suffering. In other words, they said, Paul's standing firm. He's being true. He's being willing to go through these things. And we shouldn't be unwilling. We should stand with him and come alongside of him and suffer for Christ's sake, even as he is, and for the sake of his people. And in this way, Paul was bringing them great benefit by his sufferings. And so what we find from this is that our patient suffering is profitable to the church of God. The blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. It's in the times of suffering that the church seems to grow and prosper. And so under God, suffering causes the church to spring up, grow, increase, and spread abroad. And it's a powerful testimony to unbelievers and often leads to many conversions. So may God enable us to be faithful to him so that when he appoints suffering for us, sinners might see God in our lives and be converted to God by our testimony, by our patient endurance of suffering, and also that saints might be built up in their most holy faith, confirmed and strengthened in their faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, at the end of the verse, Paul makes a statement that we all need to think about. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, when's the last time you came into a situation where you were suffering grievously and your thought was, may I bear these sufferings so as to, of course, honor Christ and glorify him, but so as to edify my brethren? Is that what you think about when you're suffering? How may I bring comfort and salvation to my brethren? How may I show my love to them? How may I help them in their faith by this suffering I am now going through? See, what that would do is, when we're in any trial or tribulation, it would keep us from turning inward and getting all caught up in our own problems, poor me. But it would enable us to turn outward and use our trials to the glory of God and to the good of our fellow man. In other words, there are other people around me that are watching me right now, and they're seeing how I am dealing with this, and it's either going to be a testimony and either lead them to Christ or help them to grow in Christ, or else it's going to be a stumbling block and an offense and turn people from Christ and weaken and hinder the brethren in their ability to suffer for him. And we need to be thinking about those things. That's what Paul thought about. Not poor me, I'm suffering, but I rejoice in my suffering for you. I'm suffering for you. That's why I rejoice. And because I'm filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Does Jesus need anything supplemented for him by my sufferings? No. He sees my benefiting his body's sake, which is the church, as a filling up of that for which he died, for the salvation and benefit for the growth and blessing of his church. And may our sufferings contribute to that and be indeed, and adding to, a complementing of and a supplementing of Christ's afflictions. And may the church be blessed by them. Let's close in prayer.